Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd like to talk to you about those things. If you have difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. And I just noticed that our lines have filled up. And therefore, if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But if you wait a few minutes and call back, you will probably get a position on the switchboard. The number again is 844-484-5737. And I want to announce for all of our Southern California listeners that we have every Thursday morning early at 6:30 in the morning, a Bible study in the life and teachings of Christ. We're going through the whole four Gospels, harmonizing the Gospels. It's in depth. It's worth being there if you live nearby and are up early, or even if you don't live very nearby. We have people who drive some distance to be there. But that's every Thursday morning in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. And if you want more details about that or any of the places where I'm speaking, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says announcements. All right, let's see. We've got our lines full, so let's talk to somebody here. Larry from Concord, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I listened to your lectures about the three views of hell, and I still have a question.
All right.
And that is, does hell exist yet? And depending upon the answer, I guess, when will it and who will be in it?
Well, it depends on what we're calling hell. The word hell is an English word that's been traditionally used to translate the word Sheol in the Old Testament, which has its equivalent Hades in the New Testament, in the Greek. Now, if we're thinking of Sheol or Hades as hell, then that's just the place where dead people go. And that's now people go to Sheol. What's there is hard to say, but it's generally speaking, the term just means the place of the dead. Now, when we think of hell as a place of punishment, normally we're thinking of what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And that is someplace that if it exists today, it doesn't seem to have any inhabitants. We don't know if it exists anywhere today. The Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, that he'll raise the dead and he'll judge everyone, and those who are saved will go into the new heavens and the new earth, and those who are not will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, that has not yet happened, and therefore, I have no way of knowing whether the lake of fire exists somewhere right now or if that's something that is, you know, kindled at that time. But there is, of course, the matter of Hades, which is a different issue. And in Scripture, Hades is used to simply mean where dead people go, good, bad, indifferent. It's not specifically a place of suffering or torment, although one view of it is that there are two compartments in Hades, and one of them is a place of torment, and one is not. And that would be because people who die, some of them don't deserve to be tormented, and on this view, some do. So people would go to that compartment of Hades, which is appropriate for them on that view. It's not universally held to be so, however.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your calling. Feel free to call with any other further questions when you have them. Let's talk to Mark from New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome, Steve. The verses I have a question about are Luke 23:28 through 31. From what I understand is that Jesus is talking about the future destruction of Jerusalem because they sound familiar to his Olivet Discourse, which uses some of the same language found in verses 28 and 29. However, I'm calling in specifically about verse 31, because I'm not able to grasp what he means by this verse. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Can you help me, Steve?
I think so. I think I can. Jesus is carrying his cross, or by this time another man is carrying his cross, and he's being led away to Golgotha to be crucified. And we're told that some women who, they were probably professional mourners, or maybe they were people who really had sympathy for him, they were following him along, and they were weeping for him and mourning for him. And he turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, who are they? Mm-hmm. Themselves and their children. They will say, right. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, those are the verses before the one you asked about. And Jesus is referring there, I believe, to the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. These were the daughters of Jerusalem, as he addressed them. They lived in Jerusalem, in other words. And Jerusalem was going to be wiped out by the Romans within 40 years, which meant some of these women and their children would be around to be affected by it. It says, weep for yourselves and for your children, because this is horrible thing is going to be coming upon you. And what was it that came upon them? The Roman armies came upon them and slaughtered them and burned their town down and took the survivors away into captivity. Now he says, for if they would be the Romans here, if they do these things in the green tree or in the green wood, what will they do in the dry one? Now, what he's saying is that the Romans are doing something to him right now. They're going to crucify him. He's being led by the Romans away to be crucified, which is a pretty awful thing to happen. But he says, and yet I am like a green tree. That is a good tree, a living tree, a fruitful tree, as opposed to a dried up old tree that doesn't produce any fruit. Now, what he's saying is, here I am, a green tree, and look what they're doing to me. Just think what they'll do to your nation, which is a dried up fruitless tree. So he's basically saying, the Romans will be harder on you than they are on me. So don't weep for me, weep for you and your children.
Got it. Okay. That really cut it right through. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. Great hearing from you, Mark. God bless you. Good talking to you. Let's see. Evan from Salt Lake City. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
So I was wondering if I could just get I guess your commentary on a couple verses and I don't know a branch of apologetics. I've recently become friends with someone who is a fan of presuppositional apologetics and this branch of apologetics I had never encountered. And I guess the gist of it, based on the discussion that we had, was that no one can know anything unless they presuppose the God of the Bible. And he told me, I guess, he finds that in Romans 1:18-19, which is, I don't know. I'm not a biblical scholar. I just found that to be somewhat suspect to me that he says that the verses say that everybody knows that God exists, and anybody who says that they don't, it's because they're suppressing the truth that they know. And I don't know, I found that to be a suspect claim, and I have always valued your input on these matters. And so, I don't know, I was wondering if you can help set me straight so that I understand what they're saying, and if you can help me understand what are the verses saying, and I guess just what's your assessment of presuppositional apologetics as a whole.
Too
many things to talk about.
Presuppositional apologetics is usually contrasted in conversations about the subject with evidential apologetics. Now, for those who don't know, apologetics means giving a defense for the faith or giving an argument in favor of your beliefs. And so evidential apologetics would be to try to persuade someone by showing them evidence that there's a God and that he's the God of the Bible and so forth. The presuppositionalists say, well, everybody knows there's a God and he's the God of the Bible. They're just suppressing that knowledge. They're not letting themselves acknowledge it. And therefore, you don't need to prove that. You can just begin with that. You can begin with that presupposition and argue for the gospel from the awareness that everyone already presupposes. Now, they would not necessarily, I think, say that everyone would admit that they that they know there's a God, but they know certain things. They know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. They know there is such a thing as rationality. And if you think those things through, those things would have to come from a mind, from a will of someone above us all. And that would be, of course, their innate awareness that there's a God. Now, I don't personally assume that most non-Christians have thought through their beliefs enough to be able to start there, necessarily. I mean, you could. I imagine with a great number of people, if you just start out saying, you know there's a God, right? I mean, you can't deny it. You may be trying to deny it, but you know you're wrong. You know there's a God. I mean, you could start that with people, and you might really get somewhere with them in some cases. But I believe that evidence has its value, too, and arguments have their value. Paul reasoned with the philosophers on Mars Hill and in the streets of Athens to persuade them of his views. He may not have had a great success there, and some people might say, well, see, that proves that his argumentation didn't really do that much good. And when he came to Corinth after that, he didn't come with enticing words and men's arguments, but he just preached Jesus, him crucified. And therefore, some would say, so Paul kind of, in a sense, renounced this whole evidential approach and just began to proclaim what's true, expecting that the Holy Spirit would convict, the audience to know that it's true. Now, I have to say that when I've talked to presuppositionalists, it's been hard for me to get a firm grasp on everything that their word presuppositionalism is referring to. I've listened to lectures by them, and I've read some of the books by them, and I have to say that I'm not sure everyone who uses the term presuppositionalism is using the term exactly the same way. But in general, presuppositionalism is usually seen as a form of apologetics that's different than evidentialism. And I believe that presuppositionalism makes some sense in many cases, but I don't believe that everybody knows that God exists. I think that I do think that it's natural to believe that there's a God. I think that people who are deeply philosophical and are honest will come to the conclusion that there's a God. But I don't think that everyone walking down the street has thought clearly enough to know that they believe in God. I mean, a lot of them have spent a lot of time trying to suppress the knowledge of God. And that's even what Romans 1 is talking about people who suppress the knowledge of God because they don't want to acknowledge him. And so, a lot of times you have to just point out to people, I think, through evidence, that their suppression of the knowledge of God is what's going on. Because a lot of them don't know that they're suppressing it. A lot of people they're going along with the herd. And these days, the herd in our society is very secular, a very God-ignoring, God-denying. And when people go along with the herd, they often haven't thought through whether their views are rational or not. And sometimes in presenting evidence for God, that's how you point out to them that their rejection of God is not a rational thing. And I don't really know if presuppositionalists can point to greater success in winning over skeptics than evidentialists can. I really don't know what the statistics would be. It's just a different way of approaching it. I would say I usually would rely on evidentialism, and there might be times where I'm sensing something about the person I'm talking to where, going with presuppositionalism would make sense. But, sometimes they make it a big either or. And usually presuppositionalists are usually Calvinists, and a lot of times they are what we call Christian Reconstructionists. That's the circles that it's really brought up in. Greg Bahnsen, I think, the late Greg Bahnsen, who is a Christian Reconstructionist scholar, was famous. And Van Til, Cornelius Van Til before Bahnsen, were the great promoters of presuppositionalism. But I don't I don't know of any presuppositionalists I've met that aren't Calvinists and are not Reconstructionists, but there probably are some.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I always look forward to your commentaries, and that was helpful. Thank you.
Okay, Evan. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Steve. My question is about some things that Eusebius wrote about Origen. I don't know much about Origen other than that he wrote the very first exhaustive concordance, right?
Well, that's not what he's famous for in my book, but he may have done so. He was an incredibly competent Bible scholar, yeah.
What I'm questioning about, what I'd like your opinion on, is what the council did with his manuscripts after the council's ruling. That they destroyed some of his manuals because they contained heresy, and then they decided to rewrite the concordance and some other things of his because they had heresy in them. Now, it was like, 100 years before the council, wasn't it?
Yeah, at least, yeah.
So, I don't see how he based his concordance on all original manuscripts. So how
Greg,
could they contain heresy?
This is obviously a very important subject to you, because I think you brought this up on about three different calls. And as as I said to you before, I don't have any personal knowledge of the Nicene Council destroying Origen's materials or declaring him heretical. The Nicene Council ruled on a subject that was not in disagreement with Origen's own views, although Origen did have views which much later, by the Roman Catholic Church, were declared to be heretical. The Roman Catholic
Church... Which meant they disagreed with the council's ruling, right? Which had to do with the Trinitarian doctrine.
Well, Origen was Trinitarian too, or at least he was not contrary to the council's way of looking at things. I mean, Athanasius, who was the champion of the Nicene Council, was a great fan of Origen. He spoke very highly of Origen.
Now, he was the first one or the second one in command of that?
Athanasius?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know about who was in command of that, but I would say that Athanasius was the most influential advocate of the Trinitarian doctrine at the Council of Nicaea.
Was he the one that was exiled or banished?
He was later. Yeah, he was later.
Yeah, okay, yeah. He killed like 1,000 Arians or something and got Constantine a little upset with that, right?
Well, I've never heard about that, but I've never heard of Athanasius killing anybody. Anyway, so what is the bottom line of your inquiry?
Basically, the Nicene Council separates the Alexandrian text, which is pre, and the post, with all those documents, which is what our current Bible is translated from, contains all the Trinitarian doctrine. And there's about 1,000 of those manuscripts that still exist. There's only 30 of the others, of the pre-council, and they do not. In fact, they contradict the Trinitarian doctrine, and 1 John 5:7 is one of them.
Well, so, I totally disagree with your assessment of those manuscripts. First of all, the pre-council manuscripts, the Alexandrian text, insofar as they are pre-council, some of them may not be, but they are the texts that are used by virtually all modern translations of the Bible. Only the King James, only the King James Version and the New King James Version have actually, used the later texts. So there's not really that many Bibles out there that use later texts. And yet, the ones that use the Alexandrian texts, the Trinity doctrine's in there just as much as it is in any manuscripts. The only thing different, as far as the Trinity is concerned, is 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7 is not in the Alexandrian text, and it is in the King James and the New King James. But, I mean, you've called about this several times. I've told you each time, I don't depend on 1 John 5:7 for the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, I've known for decades that 1 John 5:7 is probably not in the original manuscripts. That's not a secret. I think it's very well known among anyone who studies the Bible very much. But 1 John 1:7 is simply a statement that summarizes the Trinity doctrine. And obviously, it appears that some later scribe inserted that summary into 1 John 5:7 because it was the view of the church, but it was the view of the church not because of 1 John 5:7. It was the view of the church because of the holistic teaching of the rest of the Bible. And it doesn't matter which manuscripts you use. I mean, I use both sets of manuscripts. I use translations that use the Alexandrian text. I use translations that use the Textus Receptus. It doesn't matter which ones you use. I get the same documents, got the same teaching about the Trinity. So I'm not really, you know, I don't know. Did you ever listen to my lecture on the Trinity? I'm sorry.
You still there?
Yes. Have you ever listened to my lecture on the Trinity?
Yes, I did. And it's been a while since I was looking at the other one on the spiritual warfare too. So,
okay. Well, the reason I ask is because in my lecture on the Trinity, I defend the Trinity without any reference to 1 John 5:7. I think anyone who knows the Bible very well and knows the history of the manuscripts would not use 1 John 5:7 to defend the Trinity. But I defend it without any reference to it. So anyway, I realize this is a hang-up for you because you've called at least 3 or 4 times and it's always been the same point. I don't know if I can do anything more for you. Yeah, I don't know if I can do any more for you. Listen, I'm going to take another caller, but I appreciate your call. This is a caller whose name has disappeared from my screen. I'm sorry. My mistake. I did hit your button earlier. And who is this? Can you tell I'm speaking to you?
This is BJ from Round Rock.
Yes, from Round Rock. Thank you for calling.
Hey, yeah. Thank you for being on the air.
Yeah.
I'm on a Facebook group with some Reformed Christians. I'm not Reformed, I believe, much like you. But I saw a post there that seemed to ring sort of true, and it's always bothered me.
Okay. And
I'll explain it real quick. Somebody made the comment that Christians are never told to do good works or acts of kindness towards unbelievers. Like, as we're loving and stuff, we'll do good things, but not specific acts of kindness towards unbelievers. And as I've... And then when you hear that, you think, oh, that's crazy. But as you read, like, especially Paul's letter, he talks about, you know, do good things for the household of believers and, you know, do good for the brothers and stuff like that. And I've always wondered that myself.
First of all, the premise is quite mistaken. To say that we're never told to do good things to unbelievers, I mean, what about Jesus saying, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, those who hate you and those who use you and persecute you are not believers. They're your enemies. And he says, do good to them, pray for them, bless them. In other words, Jesus is saying that we should not distinguish between Christians and non-Christians specifically in terms of whether we're going to love somebody or not. He says, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So he says you should imitate God, and God does good things, causes the sun to rise, causes the rain to fall on good people and bad people. Now, you alluded to something Paul said in Galatians 6:10, where it says to do good to the household of faith. Actually, the verse itself says this in Galatians 6:10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. So the all is more extensive than the especially group. So we're supposed to do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith. So our priority would be to help the brethren, because they are family, of course. But on the other hand, we should do good to everybody, including enemies. So I don't know. I think the person who posted that was not representing the scripture correctly.
Now that you mentioned that from the Sermon on the Mount, I thought about that. But the way you mentioned it, I bet it's a mostly Reformed leaning kind of way to think of it, because they generally think of the Sermon on the Mount being just for the disciples and nobody else.
It is instructions to the disciples, but it's telling them to love their enemies.
To
love others, including their enemies and those who persecute them. So, I mean, there can't be any question that we're supposed to do good to people who aren't Christians. It is a Reformed way of thinking, because the Reformed And now some of them are more strict about this than others. But, I mean, there are some Reformed people who say that God loves everybody, even the non-elect. But what they mean by that is he does some nice things for them. He causes the sun to rise on them and the rain to fall, but he still has elected them to go to hell and burn forever. So, I mean, if that's love, you know, if that... That's amazing. You know, it's like if I, it's like giving a man his choice of a meal and then shooting him in the head. You know, that's not really exactly love. But the truth is, the Reformed, I think, have really misinterpreted God's character and have devaluated the love of God. Listen, I need to take a break. I'm sorry to have to interrupt here. But I will be back in a few seconds. And so don't go away. We have a lot of calls waiting. We have 30 minutes more of the program, but I just didn't need to take this opportunity at the bottom of the hour to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. We have no advertisements, no sponsors, no products for sale. And so we just want to let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion with the host you'd like to bring up to converse about, you may call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Uh-huh.
I had a question for you. I was listening to a lecture of yours regarding, I think the title was Who Shall Lead Us?
Yes.
Talking about church government. And I wanted to ask you if there was a group of Christians who decided to get together, form a fellowship or whatnot, and they didn't subscribe to what you would normally see today in today's churches as far as like a lead pastor or a lead elder or anything like that. How would the Bible direct those believers to deal with false teaching or with heresy? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your question. Well, you know, that lecture I gave is part of the Some Assembly Required series. And I gave that lecture at a church I belonged to in those days in Idaho, actually. And it was a church that had no pastor. It had no official leadership. It had no official statement of faith. It had started organically in a home. It outgrew the home, and so the guy who lived in the home rented a little chapel at a Christian campground, and so the group moved there. Cost $10 a week to rent it, so there was no real, you know, expense, and there were no identified leaders or anything like that, and different men took turns speaking in the pulpit, and when decisions had to be made, it was made by a general gathering of all the brothers in the church. They'd announce on Tuesday night, we're going to have a meeting of the brothers. And then on Wednesday night, I think it was the Wednesday, maybe it was Thursday, I would teach a Bible study, though I wasn't the pastor or even an elder. We didn't have any official leaders. It's just whoever had something to say or could do it would contribute. Now, one of the men who came to the church called me during the week and said, Steve, I'm a little concerned about our church because we don't have any official elders, only official leaders. And I said, yeah, but is that a problem? And he said, well, not at the moment, but he said, what if a wolf comes into the flock and begins to wreak havoc there? And I said, well, do you think we can't handle that? You know, I mean, if somebody comes along who's a heretic, do you think there aren't brothers there who could instruct the flock and tell the sheep to beware of that? I said, the real problem with having elders is sometimes the wolves become the elders. We see that in church history. It was the bishops who became corrupted in the medieval church. And it's hard to get them out once they're bishops. I mean, if a man's just visiting the church or just attending a church and his teaching's bad, it's not hard for those who know the word of God to warn the flock that this person's teaching is not good. Beware of it. And if he doesn't get any hearers, he may just go somewhere else. But if he gets to be an elder or a bishop or a leader or a pastor, well, then how do you get him out then? It's much more difficult. The truth is that the authority in the church is Christ. And sometimes churches are set up so that they have a pastor or elders or someone like that. And that's fine if that person or those persons can be trusted to always be on target with what Jesus wants the church to do and believe. But in some churches, it's left up to Christ to let his will be known through the consensus of the brethren or who are there. There's different ways for Christ to lead his church. But, you know, in some cases, a church that starts organically has quite a few brothers who are fairly mature and who can recognize bad teaching if it shows up. Now, when I say bad teaching, I'm talking about dangerous teaching. In our church in Idaho, we had people who had different doctrines on things. We didn't consider that bad teaching in the sense of dangerous teaching. All the things they believed were things that a Christian can believe and still be a great Christian. For example, there were Calvinists there and non-Calvinists. There were dispensationalists there and non-dispensationalists. There were charismatics there, and there were cessationists. There were people of different camps in the body of Christ, but we didn't have camps in our church. It was just a fellowship of believers, and it wasn't considered to be mandatory for people to all agree with each other on these other issues. It would be considered to be sin, in fact, to divide the church over such things. The doctrines you have to worry about is somebody coming in with a doctrine that's going to lead people into sin or lead them to reject Christ. Those are the kinds of heresies that the apostles had to root out. And, you know, if you've got some strong, biblically literate brothers, they don't even have to be of the same theological camp per se. For example, a Calvinist and an Arminian could together confront, somebody who had a dangerous doctrine. Because a Calvinist can be a wonderful Christian, and so can an Arminian. And so the problem that many churches have is they feel like they have to keep the whole congregation locked into a particular narrow theological paradigm that defines their denomination or their group. And since not everyone's going to see it that way, then the question is, well, how are we going to make these people see it our way? We need somebody who's the boss to tell everyone how to think. No, I don't think so. I think the church can thrive very well with people who have a lot of different opinions in it, as long as they love each other. And Christ can be glorified there. Now, if you do have a lot of younger Christians there who are susceptible to deception, and not many, people who know who to trust in there, then it might help to have some official leaders. But how do you know that they're the right choices either? You see, when the apostles appointed elders, what they were doing is they're saying to the church, these guys over here, we trust them. We think you can trust them. So let them be an example to you and let them teach you how to be Christians. And one of the qualifications for an elder, according to Titus chapter 1, was that they had to be able to refute false teachers. That's one of the main things an elder should do. When Titus is being told what the qualifications for an elder are in Titus 1:9, they are to be holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught, so that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So there should be brothers who can do that in the church. If there aren't, it doesn't help to make one of them a pastor. And if there are, he doesn't have to be a pastor in order to do that. You know, in other words, the churches, unfortunately, they think they need a boss or a board of directors because they think they need to be a corporation. That's, unfortunately, a result of the corruption of the original pattern of the church, which was just a family. Jesus said, don't call anyone your rabbi or your teacher or your father. He said, you're all brothers. But the church did set itself up to have people they called father and rabbi and teacher and so forth, and reverend and such. And I don't think that was a good thing. I don't think that helped the church be more pure. Although in some cases, I mean, certainly it's helpful. It was helpful for the apostles to say, okay, if there's false teachers around, here's some guys in the church that can, you can listen to them because I know these guys, I trust them. They can help refute them, listen to them. That was the value of an elder, I think, as well as simply being a good example to younger Christians. So if you have a church that forms organically and you don't have any official leaders, well, as long as you have some people there who are mature enough, you don't have to call them leaders, but mature enough to share what the Bible says faithfully and to be a good example to the flock, then you've got basically an elder, whether you call them that or not. I think sometimes it's great not to call them that, because as soon as you call them a title, then you've got officers that I don't think is a biblical thing, but except maybe in an emergency where there's a ton of confusion about who's right and who's wrong, then having the apostles appoint them would be helpful. But you don't have the apostles here to do that. So I would say let God raise up in a church group leadership, and you can give them a name if you want, or better yet, don't give them a name. Just receive the leadership and the ministry that they provide. Anyway, I've got a lot of calls waiting, and this is a subject I could ramble on about for a long time, but you do have the lecture. And if you're asking if it's okay for a group not to have official elders, I think it is, until they need them. All right, let's talk to O'Brien from San Francisco. Welcome to the Narrow Path, O'Brien. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
So glad to be on your show, and God bless your ministry. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Yeah, so my questions are, is there some books that are in question that I wanted to ask you about?
Okay.
The first one is the Apocrypha text. Are you familiar with that one?
Well, if you mean the apocryphal books that are found in the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible, yes.
Okay, and another one was the Emerald Thoth, the Tablets of Emerald Thoth. Are you familiar with that one?
I think someone mentioned those to me once. I'm not familiar with them at all.
No, and the last one is the Gilgamesh.
The Gilgamesh epic. Yeah.
Yes. Do those books predate the Bible?
Well, some of them predate some parts of the Bible. For example, the Gilgamesh epic is apparently a very ancient Sumerian legend or myth about someone named Gilgamesh that has some stories in it that sound like they may connect with the biblical story of the flood, for example, and maybe some of the other stories that are in Genesis. Now, how old it is, I don't know, but it probably was written before Genesis was written, because Genesis was written by Moses, and Moses wrote it, of course, a long time after the flood. So the Gilgamesh epic, I don't know the age of the manuscripts or whatever that have been found, but it could very well be a mythology that predates the writing of the Bible. It certainly doesn't predate the events of, for example, Genesis 1-11, but the telling of it, the writing of it may predate the writing of Genesis, because Genesis wasn't written until probably about 1400 BC by Moses. But he probably used earlier documents himself, but not the Gilgamesh. The Gilgamesh epic is not a biblical book or in any way. It's just a pagan set of legends that have some similarities to the book of Genesis. and may, okay, in fact, recall some of the same stories, like of the flood, from another angle. Because after all, I mean, the flood would have affected the whole world, and all societies after the flood would come from Noah's family. So everyone would know about the flood, although some cultures might embellish the story a little differently and give different details, because it could change. Now, the apocryphal books, they don't predate the Bible. They were written in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament books were completed around 400 BC, and it was in those 400 years before Christ, until the time of Christ, during that period we call the intertestamental period, that's when the books that the Catholic Bible contains in the Old Testament that are called the Apocrypha were written. And so they're not older than the Bible, and in my opinion, they're not inspired books. There's not any reason to believe they are. The Emerald what?
I think T-H-O-T-H, I think is the way it was. I'm not sure if I'm even
saying
it.
You could be right. I'm not familiar with that one. I can't tell you anything about that one.
Tablets of the Emerald Salt or something like that.
Okay, I'm afraid I don't know that one.
I got to go do some research. But, no, I definitely appreciate your comments and your thoughts, and I love your show. And I really appreciate how transparent you are and how much time you take with people. And I'll stop spending your time right now. Thank you so much.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
I had to call once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Ghost. I bet San Francisco's getting this storm, too. But I got through. Here am I.
I don't know what any of that means that you just said, but do you have a question today?
Oh, I called three times. Yes, I do. I have a question about the let there be light. You know the properties of light are simply splitting light, where the primary colors, red, blue, and yellow, are refraction of light. So when God said, let there be light, was it, it's understood that, you know, at least I believe for years, that he made all the stars. But I think now, as I'm growing as a Christian, that it's not just making the stars, but he actually made it possible for creation to see. So, like a man coming into his workshop, flips the light on, and then gets to work. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, I mean, of course, light is what makes it possible for us to see, although there wasn't anyone to see when God said, let there be light, because there weren't any eyeballs yet.
Wouldn't he want us to witness?
Pardon?
Wouldn't he want his creation to know it's being created?
Well, there were no conscious beings to see it. He wants them to know about it. Yeah, that's why he told them.
Did he make animals before us?
Yes, but he didn't make animals before he made light.
But they saw. I mean, I was just thinking about the light, you know, because he started like a man.
Okay, well, he created light. He created light at the beginning, and he divided between day and night on the first day.
They got to work.
On the fifth day, 4 days later, he made light. I mean, he made animals.
Cool.
Okay. Thanks for your call. I'm not really sure what the value of that particular question was. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Daryl. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I want to know if you could tell me about the satanic infiltration of the mind, because the Bible says that only God can read our minds, know the thoughts of our minds. So how does he infiltrate us?
Well, okay, first of all, I'm not sure if the Bible says that only God can read our minds. The Bible doesn't use the term. The Bible doesn't use the term "read the mind," but God does know our hearts and He knows our minds. The Bible does say that. But whether it says, I don't know of any place that says that the devil does or not know what's in our minds. And yet, let's go with your premise. Let's go with your premise that the devil cannot read our minds. That's fine with me. So then how does he infiltrate? You mean how does he influence us?
Yeah, well, in our thinking process. For example, when he told David to number the king, the people.
He tempted him, yeah. Yeah, he persuaded him to do it. Well, I believe that the devil makes suggestions to our minds. just like people do. I mean, how I suspect that there have been some people influenced by this radio show and the way they think. If that is true, that doesn't mean that I've gotten inside their heads. It means that I've made suggestions for them to consider, and they've considered them and found them to be, you know, worth embracing. So, you know, people can make suggestions to you, and you can accept or reject those suggestions. The devil can do that too. Now, of course, he doesn't speak through your ear like another human voice does. How he interjects a thought, I don't know, but he is a spirit. And we are spirits too. So, I mean, he in the spiritual realm, there must be ways of transferring information that would be hard for us to explain, partly because we couldn't analyze it scientifically. It's spiritual. It's not natural. But in the supernatural, Satan is able to inject thoughts, just like people can do so in the natural. And now, there, in some cases, he can actually inhabit people. There is such a thing as demon possession. And once a demon has taken possession of people, then they are in some measure under the control of that demon, and they're being controlled through their minds, I believe. Once the demon's inside, I suppose they can feed information or perceptions to the mind even more directly. But I don't have any understanding of how he does that. I'd have to have a somewhat more comprehensive knowledge of how the spiritual realm works. I don't think we're given any information about that specifically in the Bible. So I can't be more specific.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. Zoya from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Zoya, are you there? So I called yesterday, I think. And all right, going once, going twice. All right, she's not there apparently. All right, so our lines have cleared. They were full at the beginning of the show, and now we've cleared them. So we have about, less than 10 minutes. But if you'd like to call, you can get through at 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And by the way, you can listen to archives of this program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, some of you have written to me and said you're having trouble with the app and with the website listening to things. Let me just say this much. I know very little about any of this, but I am informed that our website has undergone some revamping, and in particular, it has been transferred from one server to another. And I don't really know what's all involved with that, but it has caused some problems that are supposed to work themselves out over time. So if you've been frustrated with the website in any way, give it some time and it'll be worked on, and don't give up on it. Now, as far as the apps are concerned, there's much more of a predictable period of problems here. It's because of the changes on the website, and our app developer does not work together with the website developer, because we don't have an organization. The website guy is a volunteer, works on his own in Connecticut. Our app developer works on his own in Oregon, and it turns out that there's a different naming convention for the files and things like that. So our app developer is working feverishly to update things, and if you have trouble getting anything from our website, you can go to theos.org and get the same files that are at our website and listen to those things. Theos is spelled T-H-E, like the. It's T-H-E-O-S, theos.org/media. And you can get anything there that you were trying to get from our own website. As far as the apps, I'm told that it will be a week or two before they've caught up with the changes. So my apologies to those of you who depend on the apps. Of course, if you do depend on the apps, you're probably not listening to me right now, so what good does it do for me to say this? In any case, the app will be up and running again soon, we trust. Let's talk to somebody while we've got time, and we've got our lines are filled again now. Matt from Stanwood, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I kind of, over the Christmas holiday, my brother showed me a video on the real name of God, and it was an abbreviation for Yahweh, I believe, and it was
Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Have you heard of that?
Well, sure, that's called the Tetragram, yeah, or the Tetragrammaton. It's okay. It's four consonants.
I really haven't done very much studying on it. I'm kind of lazily asking you.
Yeah.
Just
yeah.
I thought of it. Could you go into a little more detail about what that means? Because the only other thing I know is that I was just a quick look on the internet, and it was saying anywhere that the Lord appears in all caps in the Old Testament was actually where that abbreviation would have been.
That is true. That's true, yeah.
Okay. Could you give a little more insight on that?
Okay, yeah. The four consonants, which would be like our YH, VH, or WH at the end, are consonants that belong to the Hebrew verb to be. And many have felt that this is, it should be best translated, I am. And God used this name to reveal himself to Abraham and later on to Moses and others. And when they called him by that name in the Hebrew Bible, the English translators used the word Lord to translate it, and they put it in all capital letters so that the English reader would know that that's what they've done, that that's in the Hebrew text, the tetragram is there. And there's another way that the word Lord is translated from another Hebrew word, Adonai, and that's where there's not all capital L, L-O-R-D. Now, that's just an English convention that translators use. The truth is, there's more than one Hebrew word in our Old Testament that is translated Lord. And so by putting one of them in all caps and the other not all caps in our English Bibles, this is how the translators made a distinction between Yahweh and Adonai. Now, what is it this video? So I was trying to say, are they saying we are supposed to call God by that name or something?
No, I think it was kind of just a. I think you just bring it to the. I forget who it even was. I apologize for that.
Okay.
But you just kind of bring it to the attention of most people who don't know that.
Well,
I think it's kind of cool. I didn't know that. I never knew that.
Okay. Well, it's not a secret. I mean, it's very common knowledge among people who study the Bible. So, you know, I guess obviously not everyone has heard about it, but it's not very unusual information. There are people, and this is unusual, there are people who say we are required to call God by that name when we speak of him. And this is not true. This is biblically not the case. The Jews themselves, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they did not retain the tetragram in the Greek. They actually translated it with the word kurios, which means Lord. And for that reason, English translators took the English word Lord to use it. And the New Testament writers, they quoted almost entirely from the Septuagint. So in passages in the Old Testament, which have the tetragram as the name of God, even the New Testament writers use the word kurios when they quote it. Anyway, people who say we have to use that name to speak of God are not correct. But it is true that that is the name that God used when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, for example. Well, we're out of time. I hope that helps answer your question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on Monday through Friday for an hour a day with an open phone line so you can call and we can discuss whatever you have questions about regarding the Bible or the Christian faith. We are listener supported. We don't sell anything and we don't have any sponsors. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our conversation. God bless you.